Well, good morning, everybody. Before I start to bring you God's word, Andy Yeo is going to bring our reading to us. So it's Matthew 27, if you want to look that up. Andy Yeo is going to be reading for us.
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is, as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Well, thanks very much to Andy for reading there. And thanks to all of you who are here this morning as well, and to those at home as well. But it's lovely to see faces here again this morning. I know you're all smiling behind your masks. I can see you've got a big grin on your faces, so that's lovely. And we're going to be looking at this passage today. It's a long passage today, but we're going to be looking at this. This is the last time we look at 1 Corinthians 13 from the series we're currently doing around love before Christmas. We've got two more after Christmas, but we'll pick those up after Christmas. So before I begin, let's pray, shall we? Father God, we just thank you for that account of the crucifixion that we just had read. We thank you that even now, as we're getting ready for Christmas, we are reminded to remember the time that Jesus died on the cross in order to save us from our sins. He is our Saviour, and he came to save us. So we thank you and praise you for him, and we thank you and praise you for your word, which comes to us today by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would enable us to become more like Jesus as we seek to love better, to love more as he loves. In his name we pray. Amen. So love always protects, love always perseveres. Having moved house about seven times since Sylvia and I were married, we hope that our children, as well as ourselves, know that the home is not a house, but it's where you feel loved. No matter what colour the carpet is, or what the state of the house is in, home is where you feel loved. It's a place where you feel loved, protected from the cold, wind and wet, where you can hide, be yourself, and feel safe. That's home. So though it doesn't matter what size of house, whether it's large or luxurious or small and cosy, it serves the same purpose, doesn't it? To protect us and to keep us safe. And to do that, it needs at least a floor, walls, and a roof. Ian, we've got a picture of this. In Spain, he's shaking his head. Now he's got it. In Spain, they build often this sort of concrete skeleton, and they leave it unfinished like that until they can find a buyer. And when they got a buyer, then they put in the roof and the walls. But until then, it can stand there for several years, and it doesn't look very appealing, does it? Equally, a Georgian terrace in Chelsea worth about £8.5 million collapsed in a moment of in a matter of seconds a few weeks ago, and when the builders foolishly removed the foundations at the back of the house. Not a good move, really. So to provide protection, a good house has to not only have a roof and walls, but it needs to remain standing. Its foundations need to remain intact. And that is why these two different aspects of love that Paul is talking about here, protecting and persevering, actually come together quite well. They both appear in verse 7, where Paul writes, "Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." So in order to protect effectively, love needs to persevere as well. It needs to remain standing. Love needs a roof and good foundations. The word Paul uses for protect essentially means, as Melissa was saying, to cover over. It would describe the thatch or the roof covering of an ancient house. Obviously, the roof covers the house. It prevents leaks. It protects us from the weather. It protects the privacy of the occupants. It covers things up, if you like. It brings peace and quiet to the household. Meanwhile, the word that Paul uses for perseverance is fundamentally a military term, meaning to stand fast in the assault of the enemy. But literally it means to remain underneath or to remain below. In other words, perseverance is like the foundation that enables the walls and the roof of the house to remain in place. So the love that makes a home needs a roof and a floor. It needs both to protect and to persevere, to remain standing. So as we think about our reading today from Matthew, the question is, how can we see Jesus providing that kind of love that protects and perseveres in the crucifixion? Well, surely on the cross, Jesus is at his most vulnerable, isn't he? He's been falsely tried, he's been mocked, spat at, laughed at. The soldiers gave him this crown of thorns and a wooden stick as a scepter. His pretend crown cut into his brow, causing blood to flow. His pretend scepter was used then to beat him. There was humiliation of the long walk through Jerusalem with the weight of the cross on his back, which proved to be too much for him. Then on Calvary Hill, in front of the crowds, he was stripped naked. There was no loincloth protecting his modesty, as you see in all the pictures and on the statues. No, he was stripped naked. He was laid bare for all to see. And then when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he's feeling the weight of our sin on his shoulders, and he's feeling God's wrath dealing with that sin, as though Jesus himself was the curse that comes from our sin, and he takes that upon himself rather than it falling upon us. So it's a remarkable, vulnerable moment for Jesus, wasn't it, there on the cross as he was taking the punishment, effectively, that we deserved. But actually the cross was just really the culmination of 30 years of humbling himself as he took on the very nature of a servant and is made in human likeness. As we approach Christmas, what are we really celebrating? Well, in a sense, we're celebrating how God himself so completely and utterly made himself vulnerable, made himself without protection in Jesus, so that Jesus in turn could protect us. He protects us through his very vulnerability, but also in a way that in doing that, he covers over our sins. So you see, a bit of Old Testament background here. In the Holy of Holies of the temple, there was the wooden Ark of the Covenant, wasn't there, that Indiana Jones was so desperately seeking. But there it was in the Holy of Holies. And inside the Ark, among other things, were the stone tablets that God had given to Moses with the Ten Commandments written on them when God told Moses about the law. And the lid of the ark was made of gold, and it had two cherubim, sort of heavenly creatures, standing guard on each side of the lid, looking inwards, as if they are guarding the space over the ark, indicating where God himself would sit on top of the ark containing the law in order to meet with his people. It's the presence of God was represented by these cherubim looking in over the top of the covering, the seat, the lid of the ark. And that's where God would be. So in English, the cover is called the mercy seat because it's where God meets his people. And he's covering with himself the requirements of the law. And on the Day of the Atonement, which actually is simply a word which means the day of covering, as described in Hebrews chapter 9, the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies, and it was the only time in the whole year when he was allowed in. And they sewed little bells on the end of his garments so that they could hear whether he was still moving or not, because if he suddenly died or something, then he wouldn't be able to get out again, and nobody else would be able to go in and help him. So at least at one point in history, they tied a rope around his ankle so they could pull him out if the bells stopped ringing. And his job inside the Holy of Holies was to take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and to sprinkle it over the mercy seat, covering the mercy seat, covering the presence of God with the sacrificial blood, making an offering to God, asking him to cover over our sins and our failure to meet the requirements of the law, which was contained within the box. So the sacrificial lamb's blood was covering over our failure to meet God's standards. And that's what atonement means. It means to cover. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, says the NIV. In other words, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of covering through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So you see, on the cross, Jesus was protecting us by offering himself as the sacrificial lamb, but then his blood covered over our sin. That's what he's doing. And that's how we are protected from our guilt, because our sins are hidden from God's sight by the blood of Jesus. In Romans 3, Paul says, yeah, for all have sinned and fall short of God, the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, because God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. You see, so his love covers our sin. He becomes, in a sense, our hiding place. He gives us that shelter, a roof over our heads, the umbrella held up above our heads. It's a shelter. Major John Andre was a British officer fighting in the American War of Independence. He had been sent to negotiate with an American general, Benedict Arnold, who was secretly planning to surrender West Point Fort to the British. However, in 1779, John Andre was captured as he was trying to get away from that set of negotiations, and he was wearing a civilian dress, so he was arrested as a spy. But whilst he was a prisoner awaiting his trial, he endeared himself to all the American officers there, including George Washington himself, who sent him food down from his table every single day, and they ended up lamenting his death almost as much as the British were to do. Alexander Hamilton, you may have heard of him, wrote about John Andre, "Never perhaps did any man suffer death with more justice," in other words, he was convicted as a spy, "but deserve it less because of his character and who he was." And after his hanging, a handwritten poem was found in his jacket pocket, which says, "Hail sovereign love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless free eternal grace, that gave my soul a hiding place." And you see, we all need that hiding place, don't we? We all need somewhere to put our sin, to put the guilt of that, the shame of that. And we need somewhere where that sin can be taken away from us. And Jesus is that hiding place. This is the essence of Christian faith, isn't it? Only Jesus can be that hiding place for our sins. There's no other way that we can hide our sins. Muhammad can't hide our sins. Buddha can't hide our sins. 60,000 a year in a BMW can't hide our sins. But Jesus is our hiding place. He is the covering that covers over, protects us from the guilt of our sin. And if you don't know that salvation, if you don't know that sense of being forgiven, of having your sins taken away, then please do have a think about Jesus and come and talk to me or somebody else that you know afterwards. But that's Jesus, isn't it? But how can we follow his example and lovingly protect others as he has protected us? Well, we need to follow his example by protecting people in trouble, no matter who they are. You see, many people perhaps are celebrating this year that they are, after all, able to invite family and friends to Christmas lunch and to share Christmas with them. But others are thinking, oh no, we don't have any excuse anymore not to invite Aunt Matilda and her two cats, which she can't possibly leave at home, darling. Perhaps you were hoping that Boris Johnson was going to give you the perfect excuse not to invite Aunt Matilda and Trinkle and Tinkerbell. And yet, he didn't, did he? But love puts up with the Aunt Matildas of this world. Love puts up with the people on the margins of a society, the homeless, the addicts, the hungry, the mentally ill, people who cause problems, people who don't smell very nice, perhaps. Love puts up with the stench because love protects. Now, the Corinthians themselves were very difficult people, and in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Specifically, what was he talking about in that verse? Well, he went on to explain how he hadn't exercised his right, as it were, to ask for board and lodging from the people of the Corinthian church whilst he was teaching there and building them up. And it was several years that he stayed there. But he hadn't done that. He had protected the Corinthians from the burden of having to look after him whilst he was in the city by getting a job with Aquila and Priscilla in their tent-making business, by making tents with them. So he covered up the real cost of ministry among them by paying his own way, by making tents. He was putting a roof, in a sense, over their own failure to recognize that need. Over that, he was concealing it. He was concealing their failure, concealing their sin, by providing for himself. Now, that's not in the safeguarding sense before Philippa jumps up and down and says, "You can't do that. You can't conceal sin." And that's absolutely right when it comes to children and vulnerable adults. But what love protecting does is refusing to inappropriately expose sin or to gossip about sin. So 1 Peter 4 says, "Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to Aunt Matilda without grumbling." I paraphrase slightly towards the end. And that's the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing in John 8, if you remember, when they brought the woman who'd been caught in adultery. They'd forgot about the man, but they brought the woman who'd been caught in adultery and they made her stand right in front of a whole crowd. They were exposing her sin. And Jesus had to protect her. Love doesn't say, "Gotcha." It says, "Do you know what? We're all sinners, just like you. We all need to come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness for our sins." You see, love protects. It cushions people, in a sense. Paul tells us in Galatians 6 that sinners need to be restored gently, not harshly. Love protects people from the consequences of their sins. It helps them to put their lives back in order, which is the work, the wonderful work that Yeldall Manor does, in essence. Love patiently bears all the troubles that come from dealing with other people, including those who harm us. Love protects people by not losing patience with them. Love protects them. If somebody punches me, I will protect them by not punching them back. Although I'd probably hurt myself more than I hurt them if I try to punch somebody. We don't love difficult people, though, because of their failings, any more than Christ loves us just the way we are. Sometimes people say that, but it's wrong. Christ loves us despite the way we are and loves us too much to leave us the way we are. Despite everything about me which offends him, he loves me much, much more than I have ever loved him. He has put up with my stench, if you like. So Bible-believing evangelical Christians like ourselves, who have experienced God's grace at first hand, who have experienced that love, who have experienced that forgiveness of sins and the joy that comes with that, we should be the first to be alongside people, caring for those difficult to love people. We only love because he's loved us first. And it's great to see us getting more involved in that kind of work as a church and as individuals. But love also needs to persevere, doesn't it? Since, as I said before, if you don't have good foundations in the house, then the house will crumble and the roof will collapse. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was no room for him in the inn. They took him outside to the stable, didn't they? The Son of God was lured from heaven into a rough wooden feeding trough or cradle. And that was kind of prophetic, really, of his whole life. As he lived to serve others, he moved from place to place. He didn't have a place to call his own, nowhere to lay his head. And this world rejected him, ultimately. There was no room for him on the earth. And eventually they took him outside and they raised him onto a rough wooden cross. From cradle to cross, his life was one of service, sacrifice, and perseverance. So how can we love as Christ loved us by persevering? Well, so that we persevere so that the gospel is not discredited. We persevere so that the gospel is not discredited. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. He loves, he perseveres, so that his ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance or perseverance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as an unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing anything. If anybody wants to know what the Christian life is all about, 2 Corinthians 6 is a good place to start. Paul stands in the power of the Holy Spirit and in sincere love given to him by that same Holy Spirit. He stands, he perseveres, he endures to the end, whatever comes his way. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes to Timothy, the younger pastor, and he says, you need to persevere as I have done. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, for this is the gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So you see, it's important that we protect others with our love. But it's also important that we persevere in our love so that we are not discredited. The gospel is not discredited in other people's eyes. This is love that endures so that no one can say we're quitters, that actually our faith isn't very important to us. Because we give up at the first sign of trouble, and perhaps with lockdown, you know, we get out of the habit of coming to church or whatever. And it all becomes so much easier just to stay at home on a Sunday morning. But we don't want to be quitters. We want to be people who persevere in love. For the sake of the gospel, love endures. Because unless the foundations of the house endure, we end up like that mansion, that townhouse in Chelsea, £8.5 million, ending up in rubble in a basement. Here's another picture. Ian jumps to it. Not one. Oh, go backwards. Down arrow. He's getting there. He's not getting there. Don't worry, we'll go on without her. So, if you do get a picture, it will be of Sylvia's niece, who you've heard about before, Marta. Spanish, there she is, there they are, in the middle, under the big yellow arrow. That's Sylvia's niece, you can see the family resemblance. In other words, she's tiny. She's, how old is she, 16? 15? 16? 16. 16. She is Spanish under 16's champion powerlifter. She's so tiny, and yet she is able to lift 72 kilos over her head. Can you lift 72 kilos? Anybody? Now, when you see that happening, it would be very cynical to say, well, yeah, but all she does is stand. All she's doing is standing. But yeah, she's standing with 72 kilos held over her head at the end of her arms. And that is what love does. It remains standing under the greatest of pressures. Whether that's putting up with difficult people, enduring extreme suffering and persecution. Only 2 weeks ago, 4 Christians were murdered. They worked for the Salvation Army. They were murdered by Islamic terrorists, extremists in Indonesia. One of them was beheaded. And they were enduring under that pressure, weren't they? In Ephesians 6, in our spiritual battle, we are told to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand firm then, Paul writes. It might not seem very much. It might not seem like the victorious life that some people say we should be living as Christians, but actually standing is a lot. Especially when you have 72 kilos hanging over your head, or persecution, or temptation, or a really difficult person in your family who you really find hard, but you still have to invite to Christmas lunch. or whatever it is for you. To remain standing is actually a big thing. We don't have to walk, we don't have to run or fly, just stand firm, says Paul. Don't slip or fall, don't go backwards, just stand. It's not passive standing, it's active commitment, if you like, and it's active courage, positive fortitude to standing under pressure. If Marta just thought, oh, I'll just stand here like this, the 72 kilos would fall on her head. She is standing actively. So what is that putting you under pressure? We do live in a hostile world, not a violently hostile world like in Indonesia, but we do live in a hostile world. You will get complaining attitudes and snide remarks, maybe at work or at school. You might get mocked by other people. At home, you might have family members who like to point out all your inconsistencies or whatever. There may be people who've harmed us, and we are wondering whether we can ever forgive them. So my prayer as we come to an end now is that we are able to love others by protecting them, by looking after those difficult people, and that we will persevere in that love to the end, that we don't give up and that we don't give in when it all becomes too difficult. The more we know of the love of Jesus, his suffering, kingly love, the more we shall be able to endure. Let's have a moment of silence and then I'll pray. So, Father God, as we reflect upon the death of Jesus on the cross with that long, long reading we endured, and yet it describes the point of maximum vulnerability for your Son, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Heaven, the one who came from glory to this earth to be made as a servant in human likeness, to give his life for the sins of the many, to give his life up for us. Lord, we reflect on that and we just give you thanks and we give you praise. We commit ourselves to following Jesus, to living as he wants us to live, to love as he wants us to love, as he gave us the example of love as he lived here on earth. And Lord, we thank you that even now he is in heaven, interceding for us on our behalf. Lord, we praise you and thank you. We thank you for so much for all you've done for us. And we pray that this week we might love and protect others. We might love and persevere in our faith and show others that our faith is everything to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.